following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Fathom. I'm Chris, if I have yet to meet you, one of the pastors here. Hey, would everybody grab a Bible? We put them under the chairs. If you don't have one, you can please grab one of those black hardbound ones. You can open your phone or your tablet to the Bible. I'm assuming it's not Angry Birds. You don't need it turned this way, right, for the Bible, so just keep that thing vertical. You're not playing any birds games. We're going to be in the book of Colossians today. We're going to start a study in the book of Colossians. And so we just love everybody to have their hands on a copy of this book. So grab a hold of one. If you don't own one outright, take one of these black ones home. This is the version that we will be preaching and teaching from, is those hard black ones. So if yours doesn't match up with what we're reading, feel free to take one of these. I mean, that's fine if you want to kind of follow along with where we're at. But Colossians is where we're going to be. Colossians is a New Testament book. If you need to use the table of contents to find it, no shame. No shame there, because there's a lot of these books. But Colossians is where we're going to be. Before we jump into the text, I just want to kind of give you all a little recap. Yesterday, we had our first baptisms since we've planted the church. We had our first baptism service out at Beaumar South Lake, and we got to baptize the Reister family. We actually got to baptize Mark and Sarah and then their son Drew. And I just wanted to show some of these pictures because it was awesome. That's Mark coming out of the water. So he could breathe, I suppose. He lived. There's Sarah. She looks way more happy than Mark did. And then there's little Drew. They baptized Drew together, and I just kind of said the words. So it was really a sweet thing. Here's their little family in the water, baptism. So let's give just so awesome. Love you guys. This week in the email that I'm going to send out, if you fill out that card, you'll get this email. They all wrote out their testimonies and why they wanted to be baptized, and so I'm going to post all of those testimonies and some more pictures of the event, but it was great. If you haven't been baptized, you want to be baptized, man, we'll go back out to the lake. It'll be great. It was beautiful. So if you have not been baptized as an adult believer, a profession of your faith, please come talk to me. We would love for you to be baptized. You can get your picture, too, on the screen. Okay. So when I was 16, I became a Christian. I wasn't a Christian before this. It took me till I was 16, right before my junior year of high school. And before I really started going to church at that point, I had minimal church experience. I mean, I didn't do a lot of church growing up, but I still have a few experiences that have kind of colored and shaped, and I want to share those experiences with you. The very first church experience that I can remember that's in my mind was going to Catholic Mass with my mom as a little kid. And you know, I don't know if this happens to you with your childhood, but I was super small, and all I can remember is a snapshot of that. I know I went. I can't remember anything else except for this. Have you been to a Catholic church where in the pews they have these little things called kneeler things that you pull down to kneel on to pray? Well, I thought that those were conveniently placed for me to lay on. So there's a snapshot in my brain of being in Catholic Mass as a little kid, laying on the kneeler, just kind of bored out of my mind, and a little kid at church, just laying on a kneeler and thinking, this is a great little spot, little snooze spot. That's my very first memory of church. And then my church experience after that, before I became a Christian, was what we call CEO in the biz. We call it CEO, Christmas and Easter only. Like, we would go on Christmas and Easter because we weren't Buddhists, right? So we went to church, but it was Christmas and Easter. And really, you know, churches kind of pull out all the stops for Christmas and Easter. And so it wasn't really like I was getting good picture of what the church was by just attending on those two holidays. So I really didn't have a good feel. And then when I was in elementary school, the next memory I have of church was my mom somehow got guilted into the belief that if my brother and I didn't go to church, we were going to be heathens or drug dealers or go to hell or something terrible was going to happen. So she started forcibly waking us up on Sunday mornings putting us in clothes, driving us with like the one Bible we had in the house, which was like King James. We didn't even know how to hardly read, let alone read in Old English. And she would drop us off at this church. And I found this out many years later. She didn't tell me this. I thought she was going to service. Like we were going to Sunday school, she was going to service. She told me she would go to Target. Like Mama would take us to church, drop us off, make us go into a classroom with a bunch of people we didn't know to hear a bunch of stories we weren't familiar with and sing a bunch of songs that, about gushing and little men and trees. And we had no idea what anything was at that point. And Mama would go to Target and eat popcorn. She told me this many years later, or else I'm sure I would have been bitter. But then three years in it, this small youth group, I was going to this youth group. 3 years into that time, I was 16, and I said, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. And it was right before I got my driver's license. And that was pretty much, like up to that point, that was pretty much all I knew about the Bible, about Jesus, about church. And so I started going to church regularly, and then I got my driver's license. And a friend of mine, this volunteer in the youth ministry, he said, hey, Chris, why don't you come with me and my family to our Saturday night church that we go to? It's pretty cool. It's, you know, younger, whatever. You could come. And I was like, all right, you know, just wanted to hang out. So I got in my Subaru and I drove to this church Saturday night. Never been to a church on Saturday night. And for the very first time, I had an experience that was really eye-opening. So they had some music and it was all right. There was a saxophone. I mean, I don't know, man. That 90s gig with the saxophone was probably, I'm glad that's over. But there was a saxophone going. We sang some songs. And then the pastor comes up onto the stage, I mean, similar to this, and he says, hey, I'll grab a Bible. I was like, in church? Because I'm serious. I'd never done that. And so I grab my Bible. He says, open to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I'm like, okay, Acts 8. Had to use a table of contents, right? Because I told you last week that, you know, my Bible experience at that point was this. Verse of the day, you know. Oh, great. Ecclesiastes, awesome. You know, that was my experience up to that point. So I found the book of Acts using the table of contents, and he started preaching. Acts chapter 8. And we got like, he preached for like an hour and a half on four verses. And then he was like, all right, we're done. And he closed the book, he prayed, and we all left. I was like, all right, that was cool. Come to find out that was their method, because I went back the next week and he said, hey, open your book to Acts chapter 8. I'm thinking, I already know where Acts is. Didn't we do this last week? And we did the next five verses. And week after week after week, I would go to this church and they would preach, you know, five or six or seven verses. And over the course of months, they worked through the entire book of Acts. And then they moved on to another book. And I learned that this was called the expository method of preaching, which really just means you're going and working through the text. You're not preaching on like a topic, like love or grace or peace or you know, something that you would see on a Christmas ornament. That's not what you would preach on. You would preach on the Bible, like the text. This was a novel idea for me, but it was crazy how much it impacted me. Like I was already saved, but I started as I started learning from the Bible, it started blowing my mind up. Like God finally became more than just somebody that I kind of closed my eyes and pretended to pray to. But he was somebody that I started to learn about and know, not only in my head, but in my heart. And it transformed me. And so that has made a lasting impact on my life. And I think you guys have experienced this. It has affected how we do things here at Fathom. So we started this church in February, and we walked through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We spent like 12 or 13 weeks just on those three chapters, walking through it. And then we jumped into Genesis, and we did the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is kind of a section of Genesis before Abraham shows up on the scene. We talked about creation all the way till the Tower of Babel. And then now we're going to step into our first entire book study, where we're going to walk through an entire book, the book of Colossians. And this expository method of preaching is how we're going to jump through this. We're not going to skip it. We're not going to skip parts that are uncomfortable. We're not going to skip parts that are hard to understand. We're going to dig in, see what God's word, the whole of this book, has to say for us. And I pray that like my experience when I was first going to church Saturday night, I pray that that same thing happens for us as we jump in this book. As we jump into this text for the fall, I pray that Colossians would transform us. So that's the introduction. As we jump into this book, we're going to read the first 8 verses, and we're going to kind of take a survey of what this book is about as we jump into it. This is the introduction. So Colossians chapter 1, if you would follow along with me, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. This is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in church at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of this hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood it, the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's word for us this morning, church. So we see right off the bat, there are two primary players in this book. And at the beginning of every book of the Bible, you have to say, who's writing this? Who's reading this? What's this all about? And so real quick, there are two primary players that are kind of named in the beginning of this book. The first one is the Apostle Paul. Paul is named, and I think it's important for us to quickly remember, who is this guy, Paul? Now, Paul had a different name earlier on, before he wrote this book. His name was Saul. And if you have background in church, you probably know this story, that Saul was kind of a bad guy. Like, he was really, really a bad guy. He was a jerk. He was very religious. He was a Pharisee. But what we hear about in Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, is that Paul was out persecuting Christians. Like dragging them out of their homes, putting them in chains, putting them in prison, being a part of their execution. He was persecuting Christians, having Christians murdered. And Saul, you remember this story from Acts, I think chapter 9. Let's see, I wrote it down. Yeah, Acts 9. Saul's on a horse, and he just has some orders to go arrest some more Christians who will be persecuted. And in Acts chapter 8, right before this happens, Paul is holding the coats of people who are stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr. They're killing Stephen, and he's just like, you know, coat check for the stoning of Stephen. Now he's on a horse going to do some more havoc, wreak some more havoc on the Christians when Jesus shows up. This voice, this light, he knocks him off of his horse. Hears this audible voice, is blinded, and is saved. Jesus gets a hold of him and saves him. And he changes his name from Saul to Paul, and it's understandable that the Christians of the day are a little weary, but they kind of warm up to this dude as they hear his story. And so Paul then gets trained in ministry and gets sent out on missionary journeys, and he plants churches all over the Roman Empire. Planting churches, preaching sermons. I mean, we read about this. Most of the New Testament is written by Paul. One of the, if not the most influential Christians in history. And then, you know, at first the Christians were a little bit upset with him, but now his crew of Jewish people who want all the Christians dead, they get a little upset with him. And so eventually they arrest him. And because he's a Roman citizen, he appeals that arrest to Caesar. He has that right as a Roman citizen. And so they say, okay, to Caesar you will go. So they send him to Rome to stand trial under Caesar. And while he's in jail, he's under house arrest. He's incarcerated. While he's in jail, he writes what we think about 4 of the New Testament books, 4 of these letters to 4 different churches. Those are Philemon, which is a person, but he wrote a letter to him. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, so the book of Ephesians was written at this point. Philippians, And then for our purpose, he wrote the book of Colossians. So that's where we're at. Paul, who once was killing Christians, but is now planting churches, but is in prison, awaiting his execution, he's writing letters to encourage churches. And that's where we jump in with the book of Colossians. It's actually a letter from Paul to the Colossians. Now, that's the second major player. You know, the first is Paul, the apostle. The second is these faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And we have to understand who he's writing to and the circumstances he's writing into. And we could get into a whole bunch of stuff about the city and the church, but for our purposes, I just want to say three things about the church at Colossae. The first is this: Paul did not plant this church. In fact, as far as we know, he's never even been there. Paul has never been to this church, but he's heard about it through a brother who we're going to, you know, get to. But he's heard about it, and he's writing now to kind of deal with some things that he's hearing about that church. The second thing we know about this, other than Paul didn't plant this church, is that this church is likely a small Gentile community. So mostly non-Jewish people who have converted to Christ, but there is this small minority within the church that are probably Jewish, but they've converted to Christ. So you have a bunch of Gentiles, like Greek people, Roman people, who have accepted the Lord, who have become Christians, and then there's this small segment within the church of Jewish believers who were born and raised knowing about God, knowing about Yahweh, reading the Torah, but they have been saved, and they're all a part of it. It's like a multi-ethnic community. I mean, really, it is. It'd be like if all of a sudden we converted, you know, a dozen Islamic people to Christ and then just said, go ahead, be a part of Fathom. It would inevitably raise a little bit of culture clash. And then the third thing that we should know about the Colossian church, other than that Paul didn't plant this church, and other than the fact that it's mostly Gentile, but a small segment of Jewish Christians, the third thing we need to know is that Paul is writing to address some issues that kind of flow out of that multi-ethnic collision. And the primary one that I want to talk about this morning is an issue called syncretism. Paul is addressing this idea called syncretism. Now, syncretism is a fascinating thing that happens often when the gospel starts to move, when the gospel starts to spread. So basically defined, syncretism is this: the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. So basically, cultures are colliding in this Roman world. Right, there's Roman roads and there's the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. All these different cultures are starting to collide. And then the gospel is going out into this culture and kind of adding another piece in. And it's kind of, I mean, it's very actually similar to what's happened in our world with the internet. All of a sudden, you can know things about people that you'll never meet. And that's what's kind of happening. Worlds are colliding. And the Colossians are pretty much saying this. Yeah, we love Jesus. We love Jesus. Jesus is our main guy. He's our man. He's our God. We dig him. We believe in him. We love him. But my next door neighbor who's actually my grandfather, he's a Jewish mystic. He doesn't believe in Jesus, but here's the thing. Man, Grandpa prays way more than I do. And so I just want to take that piece of his faith. I want to take that prayer life that Grandpa, who's a Jewish mystic, does, and I just kind of want to, I love Jesus, but I want that too. And then somebody else in the church is like, well, you know, there's this Druid neighbor that I have. He's a Druid, and if, you know, other than these kind of crazy animal sacrifices they do at the middle of the night, other than that, that dude loves his family. Like, he serves his family really, really well. And so I don't want to like get all messed up in that, you know, blood sacrifice stuff, but I love Jesus, but I just kind of want this peace. I want to take the way that he loves his family, and I just want to incorporate that into my beliefs. A little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'm going to borrow a little bit from my Jewish friend, but a little bit from my pagan friend, and this is what syncretism is. It's creating a new thing from a whole bunch of other things. And Paul is going to try and attack that in this book. He's going to do it really gently. He's going to do it really graciously. But that's what he's after. He's after this redefinition of what the gospel is. And I would put it like this. The Colossians are straying from the gospel through this synchronistic practice. They're taking and choosing and picking and making something that is not the gospel, that's different, that's wholly new. And church, it's scary. I mean, it's scary how much this actually parallels what has happened in the American evangelical church. It's frightening how that our world is kind of parallel to what was going on in Colossae. So I heard this story from this preacher I love. His name is J.D. Greer, and it illustrates this point so perfectly, so I'm going to steal it. But it's with him, not me. This story takes place at an airport, at Atlanta Airport. Atlanta International Airport. J.D. was sitting in the terminal, and he's waiting for his flight to leave, but it's delayed because he's flying Delta, and Delta stands for doesn't ever leave the airport. But he's there, and he's waiting. You've been in these situations, and people are just kind of, you know, talking and mingling, and he strikes up a conversation with the gal who's sitting next to him in the terminal, and the gal finds out that he's a pastor. So that always leads to a very interesting conversation. It either leads to them shutting down and not wanting to talk to you at all. So if you use this, you could say, hey, I'm a pastor. No, they don't want to talk. Or it opens up into something that you can't quite get your hands around. So he says, you know, she finds out he's a pastor. She says, I'm super religious. Oh, I love that you're a pastor. I am very religious. Let me tell you, I have this store, this shop, this symposium, where what I do is I collect artifacts from lots of different cultures and lots of different faiths, and I sell them in my store. It's like a smorgasbord of religious stuff. And so people can come, and they can pick a little bit of this, and they can pick a little bit of that, and they can find the things that work for them from the different religions of the world. And so you can imagine, you know, JD is just kind of nodding, you know, trying to be polite at this point. He just met this gal. He doesn't want to be that guy who just starts, like, preaching to her the gospel right there in the terminal while they're waiting for Delta flight. You know, he's trying to figure out the best way to kind of turn the conversation in a positive direction when this older couple that's sitting right across from them, they start talking, and, you know, sometimes an older couple, they'll talk to each other, but really they're talking to everybody. There's just the decibel thing. Well, he overheard them, this husband and wife. The wife was reading the paper, and she says, oh my gosh, hon, it says here that if you're a Taurus, in my horoscope, it says if you're a Taurus, then we're going to have safety today. That means that we're not going to crash on this flight. And the husband's like, okay. And so, you know, JD hears this and is obviously just kind of shocked a little. I mean, it's a little bit of chaos at this moment. And the lady next to him hears it too. And she's like, oh, that is awesome. And this is what she does. She reaches into her bag and she pulls out this little like necklace with beads. And she says, this is my favorite part of the Catholic faith. This is a rosary ring. And it has beads, and it has little Jesus crucified on the cross. And this is my favorite part, because if you hold this while you fly, you will be safe. Like, Jesus will protect you if you hold this rosary ring. And, you know, JD's sitting there. He's like, what? You know, episode of Star Trek have I been beamed into? Because now this older couple are listening, and they're like, yeah, that's great. Do you have any more of those rosary rings? And she's like, yeah. There's another guy that's like three seats down. We didn't even know this guy was in the conversation. He perks up. He's when he sees the rosary ring, he pulls out a statue from his bag. And he says, yeah, this is a statue of Saint Christopher, the patron saint of traveling. And so every time I fly, I bring him with me and I rub his head before we fly. And I've never crashed. He brings me good luck. I mean, you know, JD is just like losing his mind here. So eventually, like 3 or 4 hours later, they're boarding the flight, they're on the tarmac, and no joke, that first gal with the Imposium or Symporium or whatever she wants to call it, the religious factory. They're all waiting in line, going down the tarmac, that little ramp thing, and no joke, she turns to the couple. She says, "Do you realize what's happening? You've got a Taurus on this flight that's going to give us protection. I've got my rosary ring, which is going to definitely give us protection. He's got a statue of St. Christopher, and we've got a Baptist pastor on this flight. We're safe. There's no way anything bad could happen." JD actually said this really happened. I trust him. I mean, he wouldn't lie to me, but this may seem like an extreme example, but it's not that far off. It's not that far off if you start to talk with people who you work with neighbors. People love to just pick and choose, take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and kind of dump it into this pot, and they come out with some sort of religion, some sort of faith, but it's something that they created. It's very fascinating. So Paul, who's writing to the Colossian church to deal with their straying from this gospel, is going to be addressing the same thing. We're going to see this as we go through the weeks. He's addressing the same thing that we kind of experience. And so in this greeting, he's kind of introducing the characters. The second piece, and I want us to move away from straying from the gospel, he addresses this really gently with them, and he jumps into verses 3-5 by reminding them of the truth of the gospel. He doesn't start in by slamming their faith. He doesn't start in by saying, "No, no, 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 you can't be a Jewish mystic. You can't be a pagan." He starts by positively reinforcing the truth of the gospel again. In verses 3-5, again, I'm just going to read this again. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." So Paul, he is going to get into some good work about their straying, but he starts by building them up, reminding them of the truth. And the truth is that they have their hope laid up in heaven. He's reminding them, you know, of the gospel. I mean, literally it says at the end there, the truth, the gospel. The question that I think he's posing as he's also kind of stating the gospel for them is this: where is your hope? Your hope is laid up in heaven, is his answer. But where is your hope? Is it in your Jewish background? Is it in the fact that you were circumcised? Is it in the fact that you keep the dietary laws? Is your Jewishness where your hope is? Or is it in these pagan rituals that you maybe still practice a little bit when you go to the parents' house for, you know, Thanksgiving? You just, "Hey, we'll sacrifice a cow. Who cares?" You know, I mean, are you still kind of banking on some of that? Is that where your hope is? Or is your hope in heaven, which you've heard in the gospel? And when the text says the hope laid up for you in heaven, it's easy to mistake that hope is in some place that we go to. Like, "Oh, my hope in this world is that I'm going to this place called heaven when I die." That's not exactly what Paul's talking about. When he talks about the hope in laid up in heaven, he means who your hope is placed in, who dwells in heaven. That he's pretty much saying your hope is wrapped up in Christ, who sits at the right hand of God in heaven. Yeah, eternity. He's not talking just about your eternal destination. He said your hope is in Christ. Your hope is in the gospel. And Paul's reminding the Colossians of that to start. Before he starts chiding them, he says, "Your hope is in the gospel." I mean, we even sing that song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Like that's the hope. The hope that's laid up in heaven is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, the Colossians, they've been saying yes to Jesus. They've been saying, "I am a Christian. I love Jesus. He's my dude." But they'd also been saying yes to a bunch of other stuff, this syncretism. The gospel plus Sabbath laws. The gospel plus some dietary restrictions. Or on the other side, the gospel plus the worship of angels or Roman philosophies. And Paul's like, no, it's not the gospel plus anything. It's just the gospel. Your hope needs to be in Christ. So I think a good question for us is, where do we put our hope? Because we live in a similar society. Where is your hope? Is your hope really built on Jesus alone, or is it in Jesus and something else? We've talked about this before, but consider the self-help movement that is rampant in our culture. Is your hope in Jesus plus a better you? A more put-together resume? Tighter abs? I mean, is the hope in Jesus, but also a relationship? And once I meet that special someone, or once this special someone that used to be special becomes special again to me, I mean, is it Jesus plus that that your hope is? Is it Jesus plus a better career? Like right now, you're schlepping at, you know, Starbucks or something, and you're like, man, as soon as I get that great job, then things will be put back together. Where is your hope? Because a better you is not where you're going to place your hope and find life. I promise you that. I've confessed that my thing is the gospel plus religious activity. Like, that's my bent. That's where I lean. It's, I find my hope in Jesus plus what I can do for Jesus. Yeah, I can read the Bible for Jesus. I can serve the church. I can do all these. I can sing some songs. I can, you know, do a bunch of Christian stuff. But that's hope in something other than just Christ. You place your hope anywhere other than Jesus Christ, it will let you down. I saw this in force last weekend. So me and some crew went up to Snowmass last Saturday to run the Tough Mudder, which is a mud obstacle course, 12-mile course in the mountains, 20 obstacles or so, some of which are very stupid. I mean, they're dumb. Like, it's just, how dumb are you? Okay, run through this thing. That's pretty much what some of them are. And then some of them are fun, and they're challenging. One of the dumb ones is called electroshock therapy. This is where you run through a distance about the size of this room, and there's mud up to about your knees, and there's bales of hay all over the place blocking any straight path. And from the roof, there are hundreds of wires dangling all the way almost down to the ground. And some of those wires are what they call hot. They're electrocuted, like they're full of electricity. And so we get up to the starting line, and no joke, people are kind of going through there, and you hear pop, and you see people cringe, and you hear pop, and it's like, what are we doing this for? Like, no joke, people are going through, getting shocked, and falling into the mud. And we're like, oh my gosh, what are we doing? What do we do? What, do we pay for this? Like, what's the point of this? So I did it because I've told you I'm a moron, and so I was like, all right, I may as well. I got a picture. I put it on the Facebook this week, but I just want to show it to you as well. You can see the wires. That's after getting hit twice in a row, my legs giving out, and you can see what happened to my hair. It fell out later. It was the most idiotic thing I've done in a while, or at least in a couple weeks. But here's the thing. I posted this picture online this week and got some likes and things like that from people who had run the Tough Mudder, who I don't know, but I read the profile of this one guy who liked this picture, who ran the Tough Mudder, and in his profile, he says he's a guy who's doing 52 races in 52 weeks. Like, he was at the race that we were at this week, but this is one of the pictures that he posted. Those are all of his headbands and medals just from the last year of racing. And this is what he said as a caption for this picture. What became a hobby quickly developed into an obsession, leading to a lifestyle change. I quit the booze, I dropped the smokes, and I picked up a pair of running shoes. Over 75 races later, the addiction still rages on. So here's the thing, man, good for that guy. Like, he chose a better addiction than booze and smokes, right? Like, good for this guy. But here's the caveat. if this is where this guy's finding his purpose, his hope, if this is where he banks his life's purpose, is on these races, he's going to come up against some disappointment, right? Because one of those times he's going to get shocked and he ain't going to get back up. Or he's just going to watch his body deteriorate like most of us. Well, wait, like all of us. And eventually he's not going to be able to do what he used to be able to do. And what then? Like, what happens when your hope is laid up in something that is taken away from you? That you can't, your hope is shattered. Eventually, if you put your hope in anything other than Christ, you're going to get let down. And Paul's writing to remind the Colossians of where their hope needs to be. It needs to be in Christ. Christ alone. Not Jesus plus. Not the gospel plus. Just the gospel of Jesus. So that is the truth of the gospel that Paul jumps into. He doesn't just talk about their movement, their straying from the gospel. He battles it with the truth of the gospel, reminding them where their hope is. And then, in the last two or three verses of our passage, he moves into what I'm calling the movement of the gospel. Look at 6 to 8 one more time. So verse 5 ends with the gospel, comma, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul says that this gospel that they're putting their hope in, this true gospel has been bearing fruit and increasing all over the world, just like it was there. The question we have to ask is, how does that happen? How does the gospel bear fruit? How does this movement happen? Well, the one cue in our text is this brother Epaphras. This guy, we don't know a ton about him from the Bible, but what we do know is this. Back before Paul wrote this letter, he was doing some ministry at a place called Ephesus. And more than likely, Epaphras had traveled from Colossae, which is like 12 miles south of Ephesus. He traveled up to hear this guy Paul preach the gospel while he's in Ephesus. And then likely, Epaphras went back down south to his hometown, Colossae, because that's his home. That's where he's from. And he loved the people there. And so his life, Epaphras' life, was transformed by the gospel. And then he goes home and he preaches the gospel, that same gospel, to his brothers and sisters at Colossae. So Paul preached in Ephesus. Epaphras was converted. Epaphras loves the people back home. He travels back home. He preaches the gospel. And a church begins. And finally, he reports what is happening in this new church. The church that Paul has never been to, remember, he's never been there. The church that is second generation church from him. And he says, hey, this is what's going on. And Paul's writing a letter to say, hey, let me give you some instruction because you're a little backwards on some stuff. But church, this is how the gospel moves. One person to another. Paul preached, Epaphras heard. Then Epaphras preached, the Colossians heard. I mean, this is how the gospel moves, from person to person. And it's the truth today. The same thing happened for all of us to get where we're at. Somebody at some point shared the gospel with you. That same gospel that didn't get stopped when Paul got imprisoned is still going out. It's moving. So I started going to that youth group when I was in eighth grade. It took me 3 years to accept Christ. But over those 3 years, I started to learn from this bearded guy, this guy with his beard, who was a carpenter. No, not Jesus. His name was Jared. So Jared was a carpenter by trade, but he was a volunteer leader in my youth group. And Jared began to spend some time with me. He showed an interest in my life. And we did dumb things. He taught me how to drive a stick shift. Like, we camped out on the front lawn of the church one night. Like, we'd sneak up on top of the church roof after youth group and just talk. Like, we'd go to Village Inn, I'd spill iced tea on him, you know. I was a kid, you know, whatever. But But Jared just started investing in my life, started showing an interest in me. And what's more, he began to talk to me about Jesus. And it wasn't like preaching. It was just, hey, you spilled that drink on me? What if the Spirit were to be spilt on you? No, he didn't do that. That would have been really lame. But he started talking about Jesus in everything, just a little bit about God here, a little bit about Christ there. And it started invading my life. And after 3 years of hanging out with Jared, I realized I wanted to be like him. Now, I didn't want to graduate high school and jump right into the workforce in carpentry. Like, I wanted to go to college. And I didn't want a job in you know, the construction industry. I wanted to go into music. And so I didn't want the exact life that Jared had, but there was something that Jared had that I wanted. And that was Jesus. So I thought, you know, I'll give him a try. And it changed my entire life. And put this into perspective. This church, Fathom Church, does not exist if it's not for an uneducated, bearded guy who's a carpenter. Like, without Jared, there's no Chris planting Fathom. I mean, now, Jared, you know, he knows about this, so that's okay. But how... That's how the gospel moves. That's the movement of the gospel. It's transmitted from one person to another person. And here's the thing. When I was 16, Jared probably, well, there's no doubt in my mind. He's probably not like, you know what Chris is going to do one day? He's going to plant a church. There's no chance because I was an idiot, like more than I am now. I was so dumb. He's probably like, I'm just hoping that he doesn't end up on the streets, yo. Like, get him saved. Maybe he won't end up like ruining his life. This is the movement of the gospel. So to recap, this is what we've seen today. The straying from the gospel that the Colossians are going to do with syncretism. The truth of the gospel that Paul presents to kind of firm them up before he goes into it. And then really the background, the movement of the gospel, how this gospel moves from person to person. So what do these have to do with us? Like, what do we do with these today? Some of it is obvious and some of it's less so. So the first question is this. Like, have you or are you straying from the gospel? Well, you know, it's easy. It's so easy. I find myself doing it all the time. I have to continually correct because I put my hope in Jesus. But then I start thinking about, man, I would really like a little bit more status in my life, so maybe a bigger house. And I really want people to think well of me, so maybe a little more acumen in my career. You know, man, I just want to feel complete, so I want my family to be right. So the way that I parent, the way that we do family, like I that's where I'm going to find my hope. Have you or are you straying from the gospel? Listen, if you pick and choose, that's not the gospel. Syncretism is not the gospel. A little bit of this and a little bit of that mixed into a pot is not the gospel. It's something totally other that has no foot of authority to stand on. So, first thing is, yeah, are you straying from the gospel? If you would say yes, and I just challenge you to look deep because at some level, most of us are doing this somewhere. Where we find our hope in something or someone other than Jesus alone. If that's the case, then the next piece is, where is that? Where is your hope? Where are you placing your hope? If it's not in the truth of the gospel, then where is that? Where is your hope? Is it in the betterment of yourself? You can't do enough burpees. You can't, you know, eat enough blueberries or superfoods or mung beans or, you know, you can't better yourself to the place where you will ground yourself in truth and hope that will not shatter when you break your leg or you get too old or that person betrays you. Like, a relationship is not the place where you can put your hope. And that's because the truth of the gospel is the only place where you'll find that full life. We've talked about this a million times. Real, full life is only found in a relationship with Jesus. And that can be a frustration. It's frustrating for me, right? Like, it's frustrating because this whole Christian thing, like, you may have thought that just you were good. Like, I accepted him at camp, and he saved me, and my hope is now in heaven. But when you talk about heaven, you're talking about fire insurance from hell. You're not talking about Jesus. That's frustration. You want to earn with your religion. You want to earn with the goodness of your life, your deeds, your actions. But that frustration is based in the truth that the gospel is the only place you can put your hope. You have to humble yourself and go before the Lord and say, help me. I'm frustrated. Help me. I don't get this. I want it to be the gospel plus nothing. I want to be fully satisfied in Christ, but I need some help in that. Be patient. Be patient. And then finally, the movement of the gospel. Listen, are you're part of this? Have you been a part of this? It was Paul to Epaphras, and Epaphras to the Colossians, and the Colossians to somebody, and then to somebody else, and to somebody else, and 2,000 years later, this bearded carpenter named Jared hears the gospel. The same gospel, and Jared meets a 16-year-old punk kid and shares the gospel with him. And we're here. You see this movement? You see how this happens? You see how we're tied all the way back to this church in Colossae? That's the movement of the gospel. So the question is, where's it moving from you? Are there people in your life who you're investing in, who you're intentional with, who you're sharing about Jesus with? Because, listen, it's no accident that you live next to the neighbors you live next to. No matter how much they irritate you, they're next to you because God wants you to be a witness to them. And that person that you work with that you think is all right, but just, you know, you wish he would stay in his cube a little bit more and not come over to your cube. I mean, that dude is in your life on purpose. And that barista at Starbucks and that person that you always see at the King Supers and every single person that you're in contact with in your life, God purposely put them there so that his gospel would move, just like it's been moving for 2,000 years. And so, church, that's how the Colossian letter begins. It begins centering in on the gospel. And listen, it's going to go so deep into so many different places, and it's going to be exciting. But I want to leave you with these. Are you straying from the gospel? Is your hope in the truth of the gospel? And then are you a part of the movement of the gospel? It was that way with Paul in Colossae, and it's that way with us today. So reflect on these things, dig into these things, come back every week because you're not going to want to miss this as we dig into this book together. Let's pray. Father, this is going to be a really fun and challenging journey as we jump into this book together. Lord, we pray that we would be people of your word, that your word would color and work on every part of our lives. God, that we would not be pickers and choosers, falling into the trap of this buffet mentality of faith, but Lord, that we would be committed to the truth of your word, the gospel plus nothing. Our hope is built in nothing less than Christ and his righteousness. That's where we want to stick our stake in the ground. That's where we want to bank our life. That's where our hope is. And then, God, from that, we want you to move the gospel beyond us, beyond this place, into homes and lives that we think are impossible to penetrate with the gospel, and yet you've put us there. So God, really, this is all about the gospel. I pray that it transform us and your world through us. Well, we love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.